to that book this morning. So we're going to read from chapter 6 and verse 10, where we left off the last time. If you have a church Bible, that's page 672, chapter 6 and verse 10. I was going to read down to 14. I think we're going to stop this morning, having looked at it. I think we've got enough if we go down to verse 12 in chapter 7. But you remember, Ecclesiastes is, you meet this man called the preacher or the teacher, and he's looking out in the world, he's observing the world, particularly under the sun, as he puts it, which is really the world with God taken out of the picture, largely taken out of the picture. And he's trying to see, where is the meaning? Where is the purpose? What can you live for? He's just observing and instructing as well. So let's listen to his kind of observations and some of his instructions this morning as we read God's word together. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. How does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. Now, as Norman was saying, while we were away this last wee while, didn't watch much in the way of American television, but funnily enough, as I came back this week, I happened to notice that the American television network CBS is about to air, or is currently actually airing a new series, which Sky apparently are going to bring to Britain in the new year, 2016, and the series is entitled Limitless. Now, Limitless. Now, if that title sounds familiar to you, it may be because you know the film of the same name that came out a few years back with Bradley Cooper in the leading role. It, too, was called Limitless, and apparently the series, television series, has been spawned by the film and works on the same premise, same basic storyline. In fact, apparently Bradley Cooper has a role in the TV series. But it's all about a man who takes this amazing pill which enables a person, it's kind of science fiction thing, which enables a person to use all their dormant powers and abilities to their full extent. So one of the characters in the film, for example, says, you know, we only ever use 20%, or we only ever access 20% of our brain capacity, all of us. This pill, so the storyline goes, enables you to use it all. So this man takes the pill And suddenly he has knowledge, he has awareness of himself, his environment, his capacities that he could only ever have dreamed of. And so a whole new world is opening up to him. He's got a new confidence, he's got new power, he's got new friends, of course, he's got new possibilities. And so on the trailer advertising the television series, you get the line, "Imagine a life without limits." Or you get another advertising strapline which reads, "Get a dose of the life you always wanted." See the title? Limitless. A life without limits. Does that sound appealing to you? Well, whether or not it does, we're definitely in the realms of fantasy there, aren't we? We're definitely in the realms of fiction there. There is a pipe dream, and I couldn't help contrasting actually that with what we get from the teacher, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. For if Limitless, the TV series or the film, is offering us a dose of the life we always wanted, strikes me that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is offering us a dose of the reality that we really need, actually. As opposed to the make-believe world of Hollywood, of television, he's taking us into the world that we actually deal with, that we have to deal with. And particularly, as I was reading through this section, it seems to me that he is confronting us again and again, actually, with the limits that we have as human beings. He is, by implication, us, showing us these limits and encouraging us to know our limitations. That's really what this is about, I think, knowing your limitations. And again, as I said before the reading, if you've been with us through Ecclesiastes, we have this character, the teacher, the preacher. He's observing life under the sun. He's observing life with God taken out of the picture largely, what it's like to live there for, what you might live for, how you might find meaning or purpose. He's looking at life in general without God. And he's seeking to be real with us. He's seeking to tell us as it is, as he sees it. And although it's not always, I suppose you may have seen that as we read through, it's not always easy to follow him. And I can't this morning deal with every verse that he's written there. But I wanted simply to highlight, selecting some of the verses there, to highlight, it seemed to me, at least three human limitations that he observes. And I wonder if these chime a bell with you as you think about them with me this morning. And I've really grouped them under three headings. So the first of one is the limitation of knowledge. Limitation of human knowledge. Look at that question. If you've got your Bible there, look at that question, chapter 6 and verse 12 there. Let me read it to you. "Who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow?" Now, that's a hugely profound question, actually, whether it's asked then or now. Because if you take God out of the picture, if there is no creator, if we're simply, as human beings, if we're just an accident, if we're just an evolutionary accident with no original purpose or design given to us by a personal creator, that's a very real question. Who knows what is good for us, for a man in life? Who can say? You see, because without God, without a living God who makes himself and his purposes and especially his moral law known, well, then it's up to all of us, isn't it, to define what is good. Everyone is in a position then, if there's no God, everyone's in a position to divine what is good and right in our own eyes. And the preacher's aware of that. I mean, he's well aware that we'll all get plenty of advice as to what is good to do with our lives. Everybody from the advertisers to the educators, from the entertainers to the religious zealot to the politician to the agony aunt will tell you what is good to do with your life. But the question is, who really knows? There's no shortage of advice. But as he's just said in the previous verse, verse 11, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit? It's a real question. Who really knows what is good? And indeed, if you think, maybe if I knew the future of the world that I was in and I knew where things were heading, then I could see more clearly what it would be good to live for. Well, again, then he's aware our knowledge is limited. The end of verse 12. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone? Who knows the future, he's asking. You take God out of the picture. And he's just asking us to think about this. Do we realize how little we know of actually what really matters? Of right, of wrong, of good, or bad, or true, of where things are heading? If you take God and his word out of the picture, the limitations of human knowledge. And then he wants us to think about the limitation of life itself, I think. He presents us with a very obvious limitation, but one I suppose we generally seek to ignore. Maybe I can introduce it this way. If I said to you, tomorrow, let's go together to Ragmore Hospital. Where would you rather visit in the hospital? The maternity ward or the mortuary? What would you rather go to? A birthday party or a funeral? And I can guess, I suspect, how most of us would answer that question. And yet he says, verse 2 of chapter 7, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. And he tells us, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now again, you think, this guy's a bit morbid, isn't he? That's a bit dark, isn't he? But then I think he would say to us, but isn't that reality? Look at verse 2 again. Better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. He's just saying to us, isn't he? Is that not just realistic? He's just saying death is the ultimate limitation on life for all of us. And we're all subject to it. And as these terrible events in Paris and Mali indicate, we never know quite when ultimately that limitation will fall on us. So again, is he not just asking us to look at reality? The limitations that are really there. And actually, if you think about it, not only from what he says, but from what others have said, that's not quite as morbid as it may sound. For if you actually listen to people who have, in one way or another, voluntarily or involuntarily, had to face up to the reality of death, they often speak of what they have learned. I remember reading a few years back of in the Glasgow Herald, I think it was, of Sandy Jardine, the Rangers, the Scotland footballer who died last year, actually. But he was reflecting on the day that he was diagnosed with cancer. And he said this. He said, I was absolutely shocked. I've never smoked. I only drink occasionally, and I've led a very healthy life. I found it all pretty hard to take. I thought, he said, this was the line that caught me, he said, I thought I was Mr. Invincible. And I guess what he's saying there is, I thought I was limitless. Now, in his head, of course, he knew he wasn't, but he was living as if he was, as if there was no limitation to life. And suddenly this rude awakening. And yet you think to yourself, well, should we need that kind of rude awakening? As an older colleague of mine once said in a discussion about supporting those coping with terminal illness, he just simply said, I've never forgotten. He said, of course, we all need to remember we're all terminally ill. Or if you've been following Downton Abbey the other week, Carson, when, you know, the Lord Grantham becomes ill and he coughs up blood over the meal. Remember Carson's reaction to that? Life is short. Death is sure. And that's the point the teacher's making, isn't it? Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. And again, just thinking of that, it was interesting. If you read on in that same article about Sandy Jardine, he said this. He said, you know, you don't appreciate things when you're well. Having this illness has made me think a lot more about myself, my family, my life. It's just saying, isn't it? Just puts things into perspective. Suddenly, priorities become an issue. What's really important? And his experience then might also lend support to something else the teacher says here, which may sound, again, equally morbid. What did you make of it when you heard it? Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. I mean, what do you make of that? And yet I wonder, do you know Robert Browning Hamilton's poem, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Or do you know these words from Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher? He said, I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got of my comfortable and easy and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction, he said, is the best bit of furniture in my house. Teacher's saying something here, isn't he? Limitations of life, death, dark days, they are real, they are there, and that does sound depressing, and of course it can be devastating. But he's also hinting, I think, there's a lot we can learn from such days. Limitations of life, it's there. And then there's, thirdly, the limitations of wisdom. Now, again, if you're listening carefully, I hope you would see that he does extol the benefits of wisdom here. Verse 11, he says, wisdom, like inheritance, is a good thing. It benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom's a shelter as money's a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of the possessor. Speaks of the benefits of wisdom. He warns about foolishness. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience is better than pride. Don't be quickly provoked in your spirit. Anger resides in the lap of fools. He's warning there, isn't he? Danger of pride. He's warning of an impatient and impetuous spirit. And then I wonder if you listen to verse 10. What do you make of verse 10? Isn't he there alluding to a regular temptation, especially perhaps if we're a little older? Do not say, verse 10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to ask such questions. You ever do that or tempted to do that in the light of some of the challenges or the darkness of the present? You seek to escape from that with a kind of wistful nostalgia, a longing for the good old days. I was thinking about that this week in relation to all that's gone on in Paris, you know. I guess that might be a temptation when you do that, to long for the good old days. And yet, you know, when you look at that, if you know anything about history, you don't have to look far. You just see, you can find exactly the same kind of brutality, exactly the same kind of fanaticism in previous generations, right down through history. It's all there, right back to Cain himself in Genesis 4. There never really were the good old days. Each generation has had to wrestle with similar underlying realities. So then he's warning you, don't say, why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to ask such questions. He's warning against folly. He is encouraging wisdom. He's warning, I think, particularly about the danger of a superficial levity as a response to life. Did you see that bit in verse 5? It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. I think when he's speaking about laughter there, he's talking about a levity, you know, a lightness of being, that kind of spirit that never takes things seriously, never takes anything seriously, just wants to party and to have a good time. And maybe that's relevant to our society, which so often seeks and pursues pleasure and leisure above all. Beware, he's saying, of making life a trivial pursuit. Better to heed a wise man's rebuke. He's asking us, are we teachable in that sense? Are we open to correction? Are we open to thinking seriously? To having our mind changed about how we see things, important things? To admit the possibility that we might be wrong? Are we willing to hear a wise man's rebuke? And when you think about that, again, I mean, aren't there things in this last week that make us think? That ought to make us think. I mean, listen to this. There was an article in the Financial Times this past week in which some people were quoted as describing one of their neighbors. This is what they said about him. He was a really great guy, friendly, open. He talked to the kids, played football with the neighbors. And another person agreed. He was normal. Really nothing special. And do you know who they were describing there? Omar Mostafi. One of the men responsible for the killing of, what was it, over 100 people in the Bataclan theater there in Paris. The Financial Times had gone back and they'd interviewed people who'd lived beside this man between 2005 and 2012. And that's what they said about him. He's a really great guy. Friendly. Played football with our kids. Talked to the kids. Nothing special. Normal. And the headline of the article, how a really great guy became a suicide bomber. Wouldn't that make you think? And yet, you know, those assessments, those descriptions of him are hauntingly similar to the kind of assessments and descriptions that were made about many of the German soldiers and guards who worked in the concentration camps and were an integral part of the Nazi machinery that put 6 million Jews in the Holocaust to death. You know, when these guards and soldiers, when they were interviewed, when they were arrested after the war, people were expecting to meet monsters, but they weren't. They were family men, professional men, ordinary men, normal men. Does that not make you think? How does that happen? Can human wisdom cope with that? Explain that? Bible would tell us there's something wrong at the root of human nature following our resistance, our rebellion against God. It talks about original sin, a blight, a bias that's within us. And if left unchecked, is capable of more evil than we can ever imagine. And again, the teacher exposes, I think, the limitations of human wisdom and indeed of all beings when he says in verse 7 of chapter 7, extortion turns a wise man into a fool and a bribe corrupts the heart. In other words, he's saying to us, listen, human wisdom is not foolproof. We don't know what any of us, even the best of us, even the wisest of us, are capable of, subject to particular pressures and temptations. He's saying to us, we're all flammable in relation to wrongdoing when it comes to the fires of tempting and testing circumstances. Now again, you think of that, you take any of that on board and you think, well, you know, this is pretty dark, isn't it? But then again, you have to ask yourself, is he being unrealistic here? And then you think, well, yes, but why is this here? Why is this book here in the Bible? Well, again, just thinking on that, I was struck by something that the poet Lucy Shaw said about her poetry. She said this, "I try to write reality, what I find in both darkness and light." The Italian Renaissance painters used the term chiaroscuro to describe the bold contrasts between light and dark. They used shadows to highlight the places of beauty in light. Indeed, without shadows, the light loses much of its significance. Light and darkness enhance each other. Even in our brokenness, we can find meaning in the contrast. If every day were beautiful and sunny, we wouldn't value them. Without the stormy days, the calm, sunny ones would have nothing to be contrasted against, and there'd be nothing to celebrate. We need to value the contrasts. What, you see what she's saying there? She's saying, we so often need darkness and shadows in order to see and to appreciate and indeed to long for light. And that's why Ecclesiastes is here in the Bible, I'm sure. Because when he talks about dark realities, the limitation of our knowledge, the limitation of life through death, the limitation of our wisdom, it's there to make us appreciate and long for light. And of course, it pushes us forward, as we've said before, to long for the good news, particularly of the New Testament and the coming of Jesus. Because just think, as we just draw this together, just think for a minute the way in which the New Testament presents Jesus. Think of John's word at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He's introducing Jesus to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing that has been made was made. John there, if you get any of that, John is describing there somebody who is limitless, genuinely limitless. He was there in the beginning with God. He was with God. He was God. He was the limitless one. The Word, unlimited by time or space, infinite, eternal, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-creating, everywhere present, the Son of God. And yet then, John tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John is saying to us, for our sake, this limitless one chose to become limited. In time, in space, in history, as a baby, as a boy, lived here, as God, and yet God in human form, the Word made flesh, lived gladly, willingly, submitting to the natural limitations of human life, tempted, tested as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus didn't just tell us what was good. His whole life embodied it. His integrity, his compassion, his healings, his fearless exposure of hypocrisy, his compassion, his mercy to the failure, his patience with the stubborn, his welcome to the outcast. And above all, of course, his willingness to take his perfect life and to embrace and to experience the ultimate limitation of life. Death itself. A death which he died for others in the place of their sins, not his sins, but theirs. And then by stepping out on the third day out of the tomb and being seen alive by witnesses on so many different occasions, he demonstrated that death didn't need to be the end. He opened the door through his death and resurrection to limitless forgiveness, to a limitless life with God. The darkness is there to make us long for the light. And the light is found in him. Just as I was finishing this off, I was just reminded of Robert Murray McShane, if you know that name. It was the darkness and the loss of his brother David as a young man that caused McShane first to truly seek Christ. Because he saw David, who was a Christian, facing death, the darkness of that, with hope, and bright hope, and peace. And he looked back on that day, McShane, and he said this day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and my loving brother, and I began to seek a brother who cannot die. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, the limitless one. And that would be what Ecclesiastes would do. Our awareness of darkness around us and within us cause us to seek or to begin to seek the light, the limitless light that is found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together, shall we? Help us, Father, we pray, in understanding your word. Grant us your spirit. And help us not just in the hearing of it, Lord. Help us in the believing of it. Helping us in the living of it. Teach us, we pray. And thank you for all that you have done for us and for all that you offer to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he became limited, as it were, for our sakes and for our salvation, that he may offer to us limitless life with yourself. Hear us and help us, we ask in his name. Amen.